Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it, and His hands form the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are His people, of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, and proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said it as a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest. May the Lord bless in the reading of His word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 8. What, you know, some folks, as they hear about the Bible, and maybe they hear a little bit of it, but they, I think a lot of folks think that there's miracles sprinkled throughout the whole Bible. Now, granted, we see regeneration, salvation is indeed a miracle, that God would touch our hearts, that He would save us. I understand that. But I was talking about the idea of things that are contrary to what we normally see in the course of the laws of nature and so forth. And the Bible does have miracles, but they are clustered in several different places. And if I were to ask, what generation in the Old Testament, of course we see in the New Testament miracles during the time of Christ and the apostles, and we will see miracles in the end times as well. But in the Old Testament, they came primarily, not exclusively, but primarily in two places. We see them during the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. But what generation in the Old Testament saw and experienced more of the supernatural power of God than any other? Well, it was the generation of the Exodus. They saw the plagues on Egypt. They walked through the parted Red Sea. They ate manna for 40 years. Their clothes and shoes did not wear out. And every day the pillar of cloud, and every night the pillar of fire was there to see. Now here's the remarkable thing. Did they believe God? I don't say believe in God. Did they believe God? When God said something, did they believe Him? And the answer, of course, is no. They did not. We saw that in the Psalm that we read in Psalm 95. And again, dealing with what we saw in Psalm 144, they complained a lot. I've said before that the theme, seemingly, of Exodus, less so in Leviticus, because that's mostly a book of instruction, but in Exodus and Numbers, and it's reviewed there in Deuteronomy, which means second law, so basically what you have is Exodus and Numbers condensed as a summary. But the theme there seems to be the word in your King James, murmur. They were always complaining. It's never to their satisfaction. It's always not right. I want more. I want different. I don't like this. Never satisfied. Always complaining. And they would not obey unless compelled. They reverted to idolatry when they had the chance. They refused to enter the land of promise and threatened to kill Moses and return to Egypt. The generation with the greatest evidence, the greatest concrete, visible, tangible evidence, would not act on that evidence. Now, 1500 years pass, approximately. The miracles return through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for 3 years, at this point in our narrative here in Mark, about two, they observe and benefit from the supernatural workings of God. But it's never enough. And the outcome is largely the same. They will not believe. Now, the issue is not one of evidence. What we're seeing here is the condition of the human heart. When I came to Christ, I was one of those people that used to argue creation evolution, but I was on the other side of the coin. Now I'll argue it, but I'm a creationist. But I would argue. But I saw some things that began to poke some holes into my faith in evolution. And so that helped to undermine the religion of naturalism that I had held for so long. But it didn't change my mind. But it helped. It was God opening my eyes. The gospel tract that I read had nothing to do with creation evolution. It had to do with some other things, and it put the gospel together. I had heard bits and pieces of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I was familiar with that, but I didn't know what that meant to me or how it applied to me or anything. I believed in the history of that Jesus came, that he preached and taught. I didn't really debate the miracles too much. I believed that there was a God, and if there is a God, then he can do miracles if he chooses to do so. I believed that he was crucified, that he was buried, and that he rose again. I was willing to accept those things as history. But what that meant to me, how that was applied to me, I had no idea. And it was reading the gospel tract that God put the pieces together, and I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it wasn't the evidence. It was God opening my eyes, and I received the message. Now, answering people's questions, dealing with objections, is helpful. Sometimes you need to clear away things that people are stumbling over and struggling with. But if somebody's mind is already made up, it doesn't matter what the evidence is. They're going to continue in their unbelief. In Mark chapter 8, it says, in those days. On what days? This is after he was going through Decapolis. Decapolis is the region to the east of the Sea of Galilee. It was an area that was Greek by culture. It was predominantly, although not exclusively, Gentile. There were Jews there. But it was primarily a Gentile region. This is an area, the cities had been established during the time of Alexander the Great and the decades following, and settled by Greek people. And so these people were pagan for the most part. These people spoke Greek. They were very different than the people on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, which were Jews and spoke Aramaic. So different languages on either side for the most part. Although people on either side could probably understand each other because of the proximity and the amount of commerce and so on that went between the two places. So Jesus is still in the area called Decapolis. Again, that's an area that means 10 cities, and those are Greek cities. In those days, the multitude being very great. I find it interesting as you go back and you read chapters 6. Jesus, and I believe that we're dealing with a situation that stretches out over probably altogether 4 or 5 months. And it starts with Jesus trying to escape the crowd so that he and his disciples can take a break. And it says, he could not be hid. And so people would come, and a miracle would happen. Somebody would, we have the daughter that was delivered from the demons, and then Jesus manages to get out of that region, cutting across through a virtually uninhabited area, coming down into Decapolis. And then we have the miracle that we looked at last week, the deaf man who had the speech impediment being healed there at the end of chapter 7. Now that was in Decapolis. And he's evidently still in the same region, and so word gets around. Plus, Jesus had been there before. And so his word gets around, because remember, he told them, don't tell anybody. And yet, this is just too good. I gotta tell. And so they tell. Sometimes you wonder if Jesus was actually using reverse psychology to get the word out. Don't tell anybody. Okay. You know. And so the crowds began to follow, and of course the ministry continued. in the preaching and teaching and the healing and so forth. In those days, the multitude being very great, thousands of people we shall see. And having nothing to eat, we're going to see that they had been with Jesus 3 days there in verse 2. And people who are traveling on foot, they may have brought a little bit of supplies with them. If I was going on a hike, if I was going someplace, my family, when kids were, especially when the kids were younger, we used to take, every year we would go out to Pack Forest out, near Eatonville, and we'd go out to the waterfalls at Pack Forest, and we'd take a picnic lunch. We'd take a backpack or whatever, and we'd go down there, and we'd go. So we took food because we know that, you know, unless you're Yule Gibbons, you're not going to know what to find out there in the woods. Some of you know, remember who that was. And used to do the Grape Nuts commercials back in the 70s. But we take a lunch. And in this day and age, 2,000 years ago, if people are traveling from one place to another, they would pocket some things to take with them to eat along the way, maybe a lunch or something of that nature. But 3 days, it's all long gone. Now, can you imagine? This is one of the things that... If I'm going to see Jesus because I have a physical problem, and that's all I'm going for, once I'm healed, I'm gone. I don't need to linger. And after I'm healed, I feel great, and I'm ready to march back home. But these people, this huge crowd came, and they were there for 3 days. Now think about this. Some of these folks are there for the excitement. They're watching the miraculous happen before their eyes over and over and over and over again. Demons are being cast out. People are being healed of everything imaginable. Limbs restored. People who had never walked. People who were blind. All sorts of things happening. And yet, the indication is that there's a lot of preaching and teaching going on. If I had stuck a granola bar in my pocket and went out to hear Jesus, and I didn't go home for 3 days. Think about this. How dynamic, how exciting, how thrilling must this be if I'm willing to go a day or two without eating so that I can stay and listen to this guy? This has got to be amazing. We focus so much on the miraculous, and that's what drew the crowd, but there's something about his preaching and teaching that just amazingly dynamic. I have been a believer. Let me think about this. I have been a believer for over 40 years now. I know. Say, I didn't even think you were 40 years old. I've been a believer for over 40 years now. And I've heard a lot of preachers over the years. And I'm not going to name them, but I've heard a couple of guys that were just so dynamic that you're hanging on every word. And all of a sudden, he goes to the close, and and then if you happen back in the day when I used a wristwatch, good grief, this guy spoke for an hour and 20 minutes. Wow, you couldn't, because he was just so dynamic, so interesting. And now you're all looking at your watches, and Jesus was able to keep the attention of the audience in such a way that they were even willing to forego eating and be out there listening to him outdoors for 3 days. Now, of course, some people are coming and going, but I think they're mostly coming, because it says he calls his disciples unto him, and he says, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days. And have nothing to eat. They've exhausted whatever they brought with them. And it isn't so much people coming and going. It's people coming and they've been there for the 3 days. He's moved with compassion. Now this is the same motivation that drives Jesus to meet physical and spiritual needs. It is the attitude or feeling of Christ mentioned the most times in the Gospels, 9 times. This is the very nature of God. You know, this past week I read Jeremiah and Lamentations. Lamentations probably written by Jeremiah following the fall of Jerusalem. And as you read Jeremiah, you get some prophecies that are just amazing. Some of the best, most exciting, most important Bible prophecies are in Jeremiah. The New Covenant is there in Jeremiah. But it's a lot of bad news. And he's been preaching there and declaring people what's going to happen and telling them they need to stop their idolatry and they need to turn back to God. He's calling the nation to repentance. And he's been doing this, by the time it's all said and done, for over 40 years. He is preaching, he's preaching, he's preaching. And the Lord tells him at the beginning, they're not going to listen to you. Now, can you imagine, Leo, can you imagine being called to preach? And let's say it was God would actually speak to you. Say, I'm calling you to the ministry. And by the way, I'm going to empower you and you're going to be able to do some great and amazing things. I need to make sure I stay up here so I can watch me. And I'm going to empower you and you're going to be, everybody's going to know about you and everything. But you know what? No one is going to respond to your preaching, at least not positively. They'll persecute you. They'll hate you. They'll call you names. They'll try to bump you off. I'll protect you. You won't die, but you're going to go through some real hardship and no one is going to believe you or accept the message. Instead, they're going to ridicule you. For 40 years, I'm going to have you do this. And the last thing that we have recorded chronologically in the book of Jeremiah is after it's all said and done, after the destruction of Jerusalem, after the people have been carried away captive, they drag him down into Egypt after he had told them, the Lord says, stay here. Well, we're still not going to obey God. Even after the city's been destroyed, we're going to drag you down into Egypt. And he warns them, if you go down there, you're going to perish in Egypt. It's all bad news. And after the city is destroyed, after the very few survivors have been carried off to Babylon, and there are dead bodies everywhere, and the people have starved to death, and there's been disease that have ravaged the city because it was under siege for over a year. And we have Lamentations, and it's frankly a very grievous thing to read. It's a bunch of bad news. It's hard. It talks about starving children and the bodies and the disrespect for the older people and all these things. And yet, in the middle of it, it says in Lamentations 3:22 and 23, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. God is moved with compassion. He's a just God, but he's moved with compassion. These people had been with Jesus for 3 days, had no doubt sat under his teaching for most of that time. And these folks are hungry. Now, I have been dieting for 3 weeks. I'm wearing a jacket that I haven't been able to wear in over a year. Kind of nice. These people are hungry. I'm hungry right now. I am. I didn't have any breakfast this morning. I brought an apple with me. Matter of fact, I'm so hungry, I am tempted to eat this right now. These people are really hungry. They have already eaten whatever they brought with them. But this is partly for the object lesson, by the way. They remained with Jesus in spite of the deprivation. In Job 23 and verse 12, he says, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But it says that he didn't want them to faint on the way home. He says, if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way. For diverse of them had come from far. Now, they had come some distance. Still in the region of Decapolis. But Decapolis, because of the soil conditions and some other things, was not nearly as densely populated as Galilee. And the cities of Decapolis, some of them were quite some distance away. And there weren't nearly as many villages. We're dealing with crowds made up of Jews and Gentiles. They had gathered together. They had traveled some distance, probably some of them maybe even over 20 or 30 miles. And they come on foot. Now, I don't know about you. I If I've got decent shoes on, if it's not pouring rain, if it's not too hot and not too cold, I can go out and I can walk several miles without too much trouble. But if I haven't eaten anything for 24 hours or even 48 hours, I think that that would be a real trial to walk that far. And it gets to be one of the, man, I don't know if I can make it. You know, you go a mile or two or five or eight or ten, and man, I've still got another 10 miles, and I can't phone and have them come pick me up. It's either this way or I don't make it, and I don't know if I'm going to be able to do it. And so Jesus recognizes that. He recognizes these folks are in a hard way, and the reason they're in a hard way is because they have been with him for those 3 days, and they have been hanging on every word. And they have even been willing to forego eating for a day or two in order to remain there with him, hearing him preach and teach. Now, one of the things let's just look at it and I'll expand on it. Verse 4, and his disciples, in response to what he said, these people have come from a long way. If I send them fasting, they'll faint. They've come a long way. And his disciples answered them, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? They're out in the middle of nowhere. There is no store where I can go. There is no village. There is no farm. There is no settlement anywhere in this immediate area where we can go and we could buy food. And certainly not enough to satisfy the crowds. Remember, it wasn't so far back that Jesus had fed another multitude in a different location. Similar situation. I think the disciples are struggling to remember. It's interesting. Where we're going to get bread? There's nothing available in the area. Where are we gonna find something? Where are we gonna feed these people? Now they were having trouble remembering, I think, what happened in Mark chapter 6, verses 33 through 34. Supply, recognize the fact who Jesus is. We are dealing with God incarnate. Supply is no problem with the Lord. And they'd seen this before. They'd seen this before. The wedding at Cana had happened over a year before this time, where Jesus had turned the water to wine. They'd seen this before. They have trouble learning the lesson. Now, before we criticize the disciples too much, we have trouble with the same lesson. We forget the past with the coming of a new crisis. We look back at our lives. It's kind of funny when we're sharing testimonies or say, what has God done in your life? And you go back and you think about the stuff that God did maybe 20 years ago. Sometimes maybe just in the last year or so. And yet, in spite of the fact that God has supplied here and God brought healing there and he delivered me from trouble here and he supplied here and he supplied here and he took care of things there and I was reading something this week. The fellow said, I have lived a long time. I am now an old man and my life is filled with trouble. My life was filled with trouble, most of which never happened. Now think about that. We worry and fret mostly about things that never materialize. We're all going to die of the plague here. I just want you to know that. That's what the news is telling us. That the bubonic plague is sweeping. It's just like the Middle Ages. And they're going to be pushing around a cart, calling for the dead to be brought out of the houses so they can go bury them in a pit somewhere. I'm going to tell you that's not going to happen here. We worry and fret about things, most of which never happen. We forget the past with the coming of a new crisis. It was like 6 months before that he had fed a multitude a little bit bigger than this one. Is Jesus able? Yes, he's able. But the disciples look at the crowd, they look at their resources, they look at where they are, and they're dumbfounded. I don't know how we're going to deal with this. Well, didn't the person that they're talking to do this just a few months back. Yes. But it's not on their radar. They're overwhelmed by the present. And we do the same thing. We're overwhelmed by the present. We forget the past. That most of the time the trouble doesn't come. And then if it does, God is sufficient. He always is. He always is. His grace is sufficient. From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? How in the world are we going to feed these people? I'm waiting for the food truck to show up. Where's it going to come from? And he asked them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, seven. Now, again, this is one of the things I didn't realize until I was studying for these messages, studying going through Mark, even though I'd preached on the loaves and when I did John and Matthew before in years gone by. When it talks about loaves, I'd always imagined something like a short baguette. All right? That's what I'd always figured. You know, it's about like this, you know. And they've got several of these things. It's a little crusty on the outside, but you break it up, it's nice and soft on the inside. You know, I figured that's what I was imagined. That isn't this. Okay? When we dealt with the other feeding, this is what it is. It's like a biscuit. All right? It's about that big and about half an inch to an inch thick. Okay, it's like a biscuit. Not quite as flaky, warm, steamy, with honey and butter on that. It sounds so good. Told you I was hungry. They've got seven. Which also lets you know that the disciples don't have enough food for themselves either. If they have enough food, they're carrying supplies for the 13, because we include Jesus. And if these guys, all the food they've got is seven biscuits, that's not going to go far. That's not going to go far, even among themselves. See them fighting over the biscuit. Who gets the extra half? We broke them all in half and I've got 14 pieces and there's 13 of us. Who's going to get the odd piece? And then also it says in verse 7, and they had a few small fish and it doesn't say where they came from. And picture something that would be like a smoked sardine is basically what you would have. Oh, that would be too bad. But I've got 4,000 plus people. I have seven biscuits. I have a few fish. How many do you have? Seven. Now, Jesus is never worried. Ever. Because he knows what he's going to do. He's always certain. He's always sure. Verse 6, he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. Last time it was the green grass. The grass is no longer green. We're probably dealing with a fall. The hillsides are either barren or brown. The sheep, the goats have probably munched whatever grass was there down to the turf. And it's steeper ground over in the Decapolis area for the most part. He commanded the people to sit down on the ground. Before it was in companies of 50 or 100 or so. And it doesn't say that, but probably the same way. It would facilitate the distribution of the food. And he took the seven loaves, these little biscuits, and he gave thanks, and he brake, and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. And they had this few small fish, and he blessed and commanded them to be set them also before them. And so they did eat, and were filled. They did eat and they were filled. Now, I'm telling you, if somebody gave me a bite of biscuit and a bite of smoked sardine, and I haven't eaten anything for 2 days, it's not going to cut it. It's going to make my mouth water for more. But it doesn't say they all had some. It says in verse 8, they did eat and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat, the pieces, the food. And when you read meat in the King James, it's almost always just a generic term for food. That was left seven baskets full. When it says gave to his disciples, that's a perfect tense in the original language, which means ongoing. So Jesus is, as he breaks these things, he keeps giving. So the multiplication took place in the hands of Jesus. He kept giving. He just, makes you wonder if when it was all said and done, he still had 6 biscuits here because he just started with the one and it never ended. I like to think that way. They did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. We have there's 2 different words for basket in the original language. The word basket, when we had the other feeding, when they gathered up and they had the fragments, the basket was something that somebody would, like a hamper, something you'd carry with you. They would use it, sometimes strap it to their back. It was wicker. But they used it like a backpack type of thing. It was something that one person could carry. This word here, these are big. This is something the disciples didn't have with them. This is something that the people somehow had with them. And these things here were big enough that you could put a person in them, because this is the same word where it says that in Acts chapter 9, verse 25, also related in 2 Corinthians 11, 33, this is the kind of basket they put Paul in and lowered him over the wall of Damascus. So picture a small balloon gondola. Okay? Big enough for somebody to fit in. Bigger than a laundry basket, a lot bigger than a laundry basket. Big enough for somebody to step in and crouch down and be inside of this. This is big. They used to use these sort of as a shipping container. Of course they varied in size and so on, but they filled 7 of these things. Large, stout baskets. And that was of the leftovers. I thought we were starting with just a handful of sardines and 7 biscuits. Yes. But when it's all said and done, we have 7 very large baskets. Picture something the size of a garbage can or bigger, filled with chunks of biscuit and little bits of sardine. Probably for the people to come and fill their pockets with so they had stuff to take home on the long walk. Verse 9. And they that had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away. Parallel passages say that was that how many men it was besides women and children. We may be dealing with over 10,000 people that were fed. Now, something to consider with this, looking at the other time this happened as well. Means is not a problem with the Lord. I can start with very little, I can start with nothing. And God supplies. And most of you, maybe all of you, have heard the various stories about how this church got started and so forth. And how seed money was given. But there are expenses. We had rent. We had other things. And it gets down to, where in the world is the money going to come from? Because after we pay for everything here on Sunday, and I've got bills that have to be paid this week, there's no money. There's no money in the account to pay for anything starting tomorrow. And we've got outstanding bills. Where is it going to come from? God knows the need. God knows, the Bible says, before we ask. God's pockets are always full. There is no lack of supply from God. It's a matter of will, and it's a matter of the lessons that we need to learn whether or not God is going to meet that need. And I mentioned that particular situation. On the way to do some other things, hopefully paying the bills and so on, fellow stopped, checked the church post office box, checked the mail. Lo and behold, here's a check for $1,200 from a church in Pennsylvania. I didn't even know the pastor. He'd heard about us through the grapevine. And hey, there's a need. Let's go. Let's meet that need. And God did. And he did that more than once. We got 2 $1,200 checks at different times that fall. God supplies. God meets the need. What God wants to have happen will happen. And if God sees a need, he chooses to meet that need, there's nothing that's going to thwart him or stop him from doing so. 10,000 people with 7 biscuits and a few smoked sardines. Now, he sent the people away. We've just seen this amazing miracle happen. It says, and straightway, immediately, he entered into a ship. Don't think of, you know, the big steamer or something like this. This is the boat that is probably maybe about as long as from me to that wall. All right, so maybe 20 feet long, thereabouts, because all 13 have got to fit in there along with whatever light baggage they've been carrying with them. Probably one of Peter's fishing boats. They immediately got into the boat, and with the disciples, and they came to the parts of Dalmanutha. Dalmanutha. They went across the lake. Dalmanutha is a place they're not sure where it is, but it's probably on the plain that we saw before, a little bit south of Capernaum on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus is now back home, or in the home territory, after a fruitful, primarily Gentile ministry. We had the Canaanite woman who had the demon cast out of her daughter, and her confession of Jesus as the Messiah, called him Son of David there in Matthew 15:22. We have the feeding that we've just looked at there in the Decapolis, healing, the feeding of the 4,000 plus. It says in Matthew chapter 15:31, when it was all said and done, and they glorified the God of Israel. Understand, we're dealing with a primarily Gentile audience at that point in time. They glorified the God of Israel. Not their pagan gods, but the God of Israel. So he sails across the Sea of Galilee. And it says in verse 11, and the Pharisees came forth. Parallel passage in Matthew includes some Sadducees, which indicates that we may be dealing with an entourage coming from Jerusalem. The Pharisees came forth and began to question with him. They're picking a fight. They're wanting to argue with him. And seeking a sign from heaven, tempting him. Now, let's pause here for a moment. Let's do a review. Who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees, for the most part, are theologically conservative. They believe the Old Testament. They believe in the miracles. They believe in the covenants. They believe there are angels. They believe there's a resurrection. They believe there's a hereafter. They believe there's a judgment. But they are ritualists. They are legalists in the true sense of the word, that their salvation is dependent on performance. And to a large extent, they wrote their own rules. Salvation is kept earned by keeping the law and the traditions that they have over the generations come up with. And this is where the headbutting came. This is where their chief conflict with Jesus came in, is that they exalted their traditions over the scripture. The things where they disagreed with Jesus were the issues of their own traditions. It wasn't so much what the scripture had to say. It had to do with their traditions and the spin that they put on the scripture. If you get into a theological argument, that's usually the case. That if people won't take the Bible at face value, if they got a particular theological system that they're wanting to argue, they're going to twist the scripture to accommodate their theology. And you're not going to win the argument because you're going to be looking at the same passage and they're going to see it this particular way because they're going to put their spin on it. They're looking at it through rose-colored glasses or blue or green or whatever the color may be. They're putting their spin on it because they got to make it fit their theological system. Understand that if your theological system does not fit the plain reading of the scripture, adjust your system. Because the Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. Theological systems are helpful. They create a framework. But it needs to be based on the scripture. The theology is not an end in and of itself. We get ourselves, Christianity through the centuries has gotten itself into all sorts of trouble by creating theological systems and forcing the scripture into it. Okay? You've heard this before. Follow along. Repeat after me. Bad theology results in bad behavior. Bad theology results in bad behavior. You see the excesses, the horrible things that have happened in the name of Christianity. It's almost always based in bad theology. It starts with that, because if you have bad theology, you can justify bad behavior, because my theology says I can't. The Inquisition, I can do that because my theology says thus and such. And so bad theology often results in bad behavior. And that was the case here with the Pharisees. They exalted their tradition over Scripture. In Matthew 16 and verse 1, the parallel passage, it also mentions that there were Sadducees there. Now this is remarkable, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees absolutely despised each other. Why was that? Well, the Sadducees were theologically liberal. They embraced a lot of Greek philosophy. They were very pragmatic in their approach to things. They paid lip service to the Scriptures. They denied the existence of angels and demons. They denied the resurrection. And they believed there was no salvation to be earned or lost. There's no salvation. Now these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were enemies, but they were united against Christ. They both theologically opposed Christ for different reasons. And both why were they so opposed to Jesus? It has to do primarily with the fact that they were in fear of losing their power and influence. If Jesus is who he claims to be, then we're all going to lose our position of prestige and honor and wealth and all these other things. And they hated Jesus more than they hated each other, and therefore, on a couple of occasions in the Scripture, we see them actually teaming up as much as they hated each other, because they both opposed Jesus. And so the Pharisees were there, and they began to argue with Jesus, and they were seeking a sign from heaven tempting him. Now, even though these fellows had probably, at least not all of them, had not seen the multiplication of loaves, they had in Galilee and in Judea seen Jesus perform miracles. They were the ones sitting in the front row when the man with the withered limb, he says, stretch forth your hand and there we go. They were sitting in the front row and watched it with their own eyes. They were probably within 10 feet of the miracle and saw it. And instead of sitting there with their mouths hanging open saying, oh wow, God must be doing a great work for maybe he's who he claims to be. Instead, they conspired after the service saying how they could destroy Jesus. The miracle is not enough. It's not the issue of the supernatural. It's not a matter of the evidence. They'd seen the healings, they'd seen the exorcisms. Some of them perhaps had been present at the feeding of the multitudes. But they want something more dramatic. Now, could they feed the multitudes? No. Could they change the water to wine? No. Could they cast out demons? No. Could they heal the sick? No. Could they raise the dead? No. But they want something more dramatic. You can imagine these guys. Okay, yeah, we just heard about this. I just checked my feed. And yes, it's right here. Yes, you just fed the multitudes. That's pretty impressive. But was it manna? Did you feed them manna? Because Moses, the guy that we follow, he fed them with manna. My understanding is this was just biscuits. Come on, can't you do better than that? They're never satisfied. They're never satisfied. I mean, you sailed over here. Why didn't you part the Sea of Galilee and walk here? We want something dramatic. We want something that's going to really make a big impression. Never satisfied. And frankly, there was nothing that was going to convince them. There was nothing that was going to be able to convince them. They would not believe. They are not asking to be convinced. They're not asking so that the things that they're wrestling with can be resolved. That isn't why they're asking. Their minds are already made up. They are simply looking for justification to hold their view. They're trying to find some error in the teachings and actions of the Lord. If I have some fella come at my door, from one of the local cults, or maybe sometimes it gets, I talked to a fellow a couple of months ago, something brand new that I never heard of before. If you don't know what to say to these people, besides, no thank you, and don't, I wouldn't even say thank you, I would just say, I'm a child of God, I'm trusting Christ as my Savior, I don't need to talk to you. But, this is me, I always try to engage. And if I don't know where they're coming from, if it's something new, like that fellow I met on the sidewalk a couple months ago, I just keep asking him questions. Because in any system, any unbiblical system, any distortion of the Bible is going to have incongruities. The pieces don't fit together. They're gonna come with pieces that contradict each other. And all I have to do is keep asking enough questions. And they'll do that. The Pharisees think that they've got all their ducks in a row. And so they're going to continue to ask Jesus questions and keep putting him in trying to put him into a position where he has to do something or make expectations of him. Trying to get him to trip over himself. Now, of course, we're dealing with the divine Son of God, and so it never happened. As a matter of fact, the Passion Week, when this goes on for over a whole chapter in Matthew's Gospel, he keeps making them, they finally quit because they had so much mud on their faces. They're trying to win an argument, and they couldn't win the argument. This is amazing because there's a whole bunch of them and there's one Jesus. And they can't trip him up. Now, it's kind of like playing Jeopardy with somebody who's omniscient. You know, you're not going to win, especially if he's really fast. You know, you're not going to win. He'll push the button before the question's asked. They want to win the argument. They're trying to trip up Jesus. They can't do it. Try again. They can't do it. They keep walking away with mud on their face. They try it again. They can't do it. And eventually they will turn to violence to try to destroy Jesus. Now, you folks have probably run into this as you try to share the gospel with people. When the void of belief is filled by a pretender, the truth will often not find lodging. When I say if somebody has already filled that spot in their lives, they have put their faith in something. It might be atheism, might be Catholicism, might be Mormonism, might be Spiritism, which is very popular in our area. If people have filled their hearts, their minds, their faith with something, and it's a faith thing. Always it's a faith thing. Yes, there might be some arguments here and there might be some evidence here. It's a faith thing. When people have set their faith in something, it is very difficult to win such a person. Their minds are already made up. This is why when I'm talking to the people that come knocking on my door, yes, it's fun for them to walk away with mud on their face, but that's not the point. And I try not to do that too much. Not too much. My goal is to plant a seed of doubt in their error and plant the truth. Because sometimes down the road, they come around. In the years that Grace Baptist has been in existence, we have had at least two former Jehovah's Witnesses as part of our church. People who, along the way, somebody said something, and as they began to study the scriptures, the lights came on. As the challenge was put there and they looked something up, they began to realize, hey, we have a problem here. So we don't go into attack. It's the idea of defending the truth and giving them something to consider. This is why I'll keep asking them questions until I come across something they can't answer. And then I'll give them the answer. And that'll give them something to think about. False religion, unbiblical philosophy, doesn't matter what it is. The mind is already made up. See, the problem is not the evidence. The gospel, the Bible, can, underline it, can be rationally argued. Christianity is a reasonable faith. I love it. all the pieces fit together. In the Bible, all the pieces fit together. It all works. Salvation, however, is not just an intellectual exercise. Yes, there is a message that needs to be embraced. There is some information that needs to be given. There is some knowledge. But it's a matter of faith. I can hear all the facts. I can know all the facts. I can even recite the verses that defend those things and not have salvation. Churches are filled with people like that. They have all the answers, but they have not appropriated salvation by faith. Now, above all, by all means, deal with the objections. If people have questions, answer the questions. It's one of the things we try to do here at Grace. There's a lot of folks that we have had come through the doors. I've come across a lot of people that one of the reasons they quit church is because they had questions, and they went to their pastor and they asked the pastor, and the pastor dodged the issue or wouldn't answer the questions or told them that they were in the wrong for asking the questions in the first place. Deal with the objections. We try to do that here. I try to answer the questions. Because a lot of folks are struggling with something that they're not wanting to argue and fight. They're wanting to have some resolution in their thinking. And that's a good thing. That's something we ought to do. Certainly deal with the objections. But people will not be convinced against their will. The Pharisees here are not going to be convinced against their will. Their minds are made up. They're there to argue. They're not there to find out. They think they've already got a corner on the market of truth. They're there to defeat what they perceive to be a theological enemy, somebody who's in error, when the fact is they're in error. And Jesus refuses to accommodate their demands. Look at verses 12 and 13. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. It's like, and it's kind of like, not again. I have dealt with you people over and over and over again. This is the same song, 12th verse. And he said, why doth this generation seek after a sign? They keep asking for more. Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. At least not the kind they're looking for. I've said it before, I'll say it again. You could write John 3:16 in the stars, and people wouldn't believe. You could even do it in fancy fonts. They wouldn't believe. You could even do it where over here it's in English, and over here it's in Spanish, and over here it's in Swahili, and over here it's in Chinese. It doesn't make any difference. They're not going to believe. If Jesus had fed them with manna, if Jesus had parted the Sea of Galilee and walked over, they still would not believe. They might be a little afraid of what Jesus might do to them, but they're not going to believe. Why does this generation seek a sign? They're not interested in truth. They're interested in justifying themselves. Matthew 21, verse 43. Jesus later on is talking to the same group of people. The Pharisees, probably the Sadducees as well. He says, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation. Now that word nation can be translated people or generation. It'll be taken away from you and given to a generation bringing forth the fruits thereof. You won't take the truth. You're just like those folks that were wandering in the wilderness under Moses. The pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. They saw the plagues. They saw the miracles. They saw the water out of the rock. What'd you have for breakfast today? Manna! You see that right over there? See that pillar? Yes, it's cloud now. Tonight it'll be flame. That is the very presence of God. You've heard the voice of God in Mount Sinai. You received the law. You've seen the miraculous daily. It's right over here. You ate it this morning. Do you believe? No. It's not about the evidence. It's right there. Unwilling to accept the evidence they have. Praise God, there will be a future generation of Israel that will believe. In Romans chapter 11, verses 26 and 27, it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I take away their sins." It's going to happen. And we think, man, those Israelites, boy, just a bunch of stubborn, hard-headed people. Those Jews, boy, just so hard-headed. So stubborn, so unwilling to believe. We are no different. The issue is not racial or national. The issue is human. Less than a year and a half after the events that we've just seen here in Matthew, Jesus has since been crucified, buried, and risen again. He's ascended into heaven. Pentecost has happened. The disciples are empowered. They are preaching and teaching in Jerusalem. And Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin, made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. And in Acts chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, the council is debating, what are we going to do with these men? He says, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed," listen to this, "a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." They were willing to acknowledge that, yes, these men had performed a miracle. And there were lots of witnesses. We can't deny it. We can't say it didn't happen. It happened. We're not going to argue that point. "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." It's not about the miracle. It's not about the evidence. It's not about the power of God. Their minds are made up. We're going to tell these guys to be quiet. Yes, they performed a miracle. We can't deny that. Yes, yes, okay. The miracle happened. But don't you dare preach anymore. It's not the message. It's not the messenger. It's not the credibility of it. It's the perverseness of the human heart. The refusal to believe. The idea that science and so forth demands hard and fast empirical evidence is nonsense. It is a philosophy that people embrace by faith. He sighed deeply. He says, "There shall be no sign given to this generation." It says in verse 13, "And he left them. And entering into the ship, he departed to the other side." There will be no compassion shown for the willfully disobedient and unrepentant. These folks had a lot of opportunities. They had a lot of chances. They had greater opportunities than we have today. They saw it all. They heard it all. But instead, they deny themselves the benefit, both temporal and eternal. And Jesus immediately departs. Jesus is unwilling to engage people on such terms. And by the way, the same is true today. God is gracious, merciful, and patient. Now, are we asking to know or to reject? When I was in high school, I went to high school with, we had 8 sets of twins in my graduating class. And there were 2 girls, I won't mention them by name. Very, very different. I mean, they were identical twins, but personality-wise and their interests and so on, vastly different from one another. One of them was a witch. She was involved in Wicca and so forth. She was a witch. She was actually the nicer of the two. The other one was what we call an evangelistic atheist. Keeps promoting atheism. Every conversation was about atheism. And I had shared the gospel with both of these girls. And the atheist girl kept wanting to engage me in conversation. I had given her the gospel. I said, "Well, she'd come to me and she'd start the conversation. I said, "Well, just a minute. Do you want to know more about the Bible, and do you want to hear more about the gospel of Jesus Christ?" "No, I want, okay. Then I'm not going to talk to you." We've already gone through this before. I have dealt with your objections to some extent, best I could at the age of 18. And you've heard the gospel. You've heard it clearly. You've heard it completely. And I'm not here to just argue back and forth with you. I'm not going to engage you on that level. And here's the question. You know, when we're sharing the gospel with people, and sometimes even, who knows, maybe somebody here today, are we asking to know, or have we already rejected and we're trying to win a fight that we can't win? And that's the world at large. And that's one of the things we need to discern when we're dealing with people. Are people asking questions because they're trying to resolve some things and because they genuinely want to know? Or are they wanting to argue and win their fight and justify their unbelief? And Jesus would not engage these people. And he left them, and entering into the ship, again, departed to the other side. Heavenly Father, it is a dangerous place to be. A place of holding you in contempt. To hate you, to have utter disregard for the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is a dangerous place to be. You are the way, the truth, and the life. Salvation comes from Christ alone. And Father, the message is the truth. It is defendable. Father, may we declare this message. And there'll be some that are earnest in the questions they ask. And there are others that are wanting to argue and defend their own error. Father, may we be wise, may we be discerning. Father, may we sow the seed widely. The Pharisees at one time or another had heard this all before. They knew the truth and willfully rejected it. Father, may we declare the truth. And some will believe, but the majority will not. But Father, may we be faithful and dutiful in declaring the gospel. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.